We are trying to sum up this difficult matter of omniscience, or the extent of God's knowledge. As in every important research project, we must assemble the evidence. And when we assemble the evidence, as we've seen, we seem to find four groups of scriptures. And indeed, the Word of God must be the guide as to our opinions. And as we have said several times, we are so grateful that we are not indebted to the latest philosophers or the latest theologians for our opinions. But each one of us have a fresh approach to reality. How wonderful is this plan of God? And how precious that is, that we may each one of us have a fresh realization of God's truth. And it is so important to realize that truth must always be the foundation of Christian experience. My, that's a heavy sentence. And many, many people, it appears, are not following this concept. They're trying to have various experiences that are not based on truths of revelation. And thus their experiences are vague and indefinite and cannot be duplicated. So you have certain individuals who are wandering here and there and trying to recover some mystical experience of some sort which they had sometime in the past. And this is because it was not founded on a revelation of truth. In other words, God has a concept of truth that He wants to make real to us by the Spirit, and our experience is always a response to the concept of truth as made living and real by the Holy Spirit. My, isn't this a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about? And here we have stability, if you please. Bless the Lord. We know wherein we have our experiences. And so when the Spirit of God makes living and real and our heart begins to pump within us, then we know that the Spirit is making truth real. It is not sufficient to investigate facts by cold intellectual processes, as we've said. You'll never get the heart beat this way, will we? But the Spirit of God wants to make real the living truth of God. And we begin to occupy our minds and see the wonderful things of God. And here the old heart begins to beat, and we begin to praise the Lord, and we're drawn out of the wonderful being of God. So certainly when we come to consider God, He has revealed far more than He ever needed to. And God's program of trying to win us is to open His being. Satan can't do this. He can't submit himself to discovery. Jesus said he's a false being, a false shepherd. He can't try to win anybody by exposure. He's got to try to win people by deception. But not so with God. God is trying to win people by truth. And so He exposes His wonderful being to man. He wouldn't have to tell us all the things He's told us about the inner secrets of the divine operation. So isn't it remarkable that God has revealed all these wonderful things concerning Himself just because God is truth? It's so wonderful to see this word truth. God the Father is said to be truthful. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And so God is simply trying to reveal Himself as He really is, giving us far more than we would ever need to know, trying to overwhelm us by what is true, and thus endeavor to motivate us to submit to His great tender love. Oh, how precious is this procedure! How relaxing! And so Paul had to talk about the peace which passes understanding. He couldn't quite describe what he was experiencing, in other words. It was far more than anything that could be put in words. And we see this characteristic through the New Testament. The inability of words to describe the wonderfulness of our relation. And thus you have various superlatives brought in, trying to give the idea that our relation to God exceeds any ability to describe it. And you run out of words that try to describe the relationships we're supposed to have with God. And so God has taken us behind the scenes, so to speak, into this sanctum of divine operation. And He's revealed some of the inner movements of His being and how tender and powerful these really are. And so we come to see the gracious presence of God as a simple, marvelous, unthinkable being. Then we're created in the image and likeness of God, we shall see further. This must have tremendous implications, mustn't it? And we can conceive of ourselves as living personalities, multiply our little tiny existence by the infinite dimensions of God, and have some concept of the similarity of the great being of God. How wonderful it was to see that God lives in the duration of time, that today is today with God. God has new thoughts today, new experiences, new emotions. Today He's going about investigating the hearts of men, and He sees into the personality. What does He see in us this morning? Does He see something in our own being that shall radiate and respond? Do we complete the circuit this morning, the circuit of worship and contact with God, so God can flow into our being His energy of life and quicken us that we shall know we're not mere human beings, that we're in contact with God. And there's a living circuitry coming into our being from God because we're willing to complete the circuit in honorable worship and respect. Oh, I say, we have wonderful opportunities to experience the great being of God, do we not? And so God wants us to reveal to us these deep secrets of His life and His problems with us. And we were considering these various areas. We saw that God's knowledge of the present existence was total and His memory was absolute. And there's not a particle of existence of knowledge that has been evacuated from His being. Truly, when He forgives us, He puts these things out of realization and He remembers them no more, which suggests that God also has a depository of knowledge which He chooses not to dwell upon. And when we come to be forgiven by the grace of God, that these things are put away, and God looks upon us with a new approach of warmth and affection, as though He's been successful in bringing some moral beings into His tender contact. And indeed, this is what love wants to do, wants to bestow, isn't it? And so God has given us these sacred revelations. We've seen in the second place how unthinkably great are the perceptions of God. And God has been able to make many distant plans based upon these perceptions, hasn't He? And so we saw down the line of these great operations of God. Then we come to another group. Here we have the many prophecies given throughout the Scripture. And we had a little parenthesis last evening. And we looked at the will as revealed in the Scripture. And we see true tremendous opposite approaches that God has to the human will. In one area, it is very simple to operate in causation upon the tiny will of men. And we have such a concept here of the great dimensions of God and the little tiny dimensions of ourselves. And obviously, it'd be no problem whatsoever for the great being of God to exert pressures of all kinds, using hundreds of different means to accomplish the situations that He would see to be necessary. So we have one whole array of promises, declarations from the Scripture that indicate that God can come into the human will, set aside momentarily its freedom in given situations, interrupt its procedure, in other words, to bring about certain necessary activities on our part. And if it was not for this activity of God, we may be sure that our society would completely fall apart. Would you like to live in a world that was totally involved in debauchery? In which there were no sports, for example, to divert people's attention from the deeper pursuits of selfishness? And so I think if God cannot win people away from the deeper things, He's exerting other influences to keep people busy to some extent. We're going to see that one of the mercies of God, as well as one of the judgments of God, was this matter of labor. God never created man to have to labor for his existence. We were to be pleasantly occupied as is the way we were created. Not to be idle, of course, but to be occupied. And when people think that the ideal of life is idleness, they're going to discover that this isn't so. And they're going to have some sad observations over this matter, as multitudes are having. But here comes the matter of labor and pressure. And so this also was a merciful thing, because if man is not going to use his time for God, then it's better that he be busy, because the busier he is, the less time he has to use his imaginations wrongly to conceive ways and means of all kinds of gratification. And so I view God as serenely exerting himself, seeking to win men's hearts. And we've said this several times, the only thing God can't do is make us love him. This has to be our reactions. He spreads his personality. He invites man to think along with him. He tells man he has no secrets. And he said, why won't you think along with me and understand my situation? And why won't you allow yourself to be persuaded? And those whom he can't seem to persuade, and these are the majority, he has to find other operations, doesn't he, to keep people busy in this and busy in this and counteracting this and so forth. And so here are the unending interruptions of God in our society, which we call providence. And indeed, we shall never be able to fully appreciate this until we come into the perspective of heaven as I see it. And then we're going to look back at all the wonderful, wonderful things that God was operating in our world. And there's going to be the elimination of every problem, every doubt, with the serene end, as far as we are concerned, of tremendous, unending, buoyant, worshipful expressions of our heart and life. And if you don't enjoy worshiping God, you don't want to go to heaven, because you'd feel out of place, wouldn't you? Here's where people are going to be lost in the worship of God. And they're going to have an unending enthusiasm, not limited by physical limitation. So here's the wonderful concept of heaven, and how many people want to go to heaven when they don't want to even be close to God here. How could you suppose that would ever be tolerable? So you see, here God has made these great efforts to try to win men and has been so generally unsuccessful. Now, there are so many scriptures upon this, and we shall refer to more later. Now, think, for example, of Moses as he gave this great summation of his life in the book of Deuteronomy. And here, for example, he sums up this matter of free will in Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So here Moses is pleading on behalf of God that people might come to reasonableness, that they might awaken out of their rebellion and resistance, and see that God is laying before them the voluntary choice of their moral character. And so here's where God operates with great difficulty and with great energy. And this must be the wonderful concept of humiliation. In other words, if we are proud, we're not imitating God. Because God is humble. You cannot be reconciled to God in pride. Pride is a superficial claiming to something we're not. And God never makes any claims to what he is not. So the totality of humiliation must be the great dimensions of God and the being of God humbling himself to spend his time reasoning with you and I. And we have pointed out already this sacred passage, Revelation 3:20,
when the resurrected Christ with all his glory is gently rapping upon the heart door of little personalities, a continuous verb here, not pounding, not causation, you see, but just knocking loud enough so every single one of us can know that he's there. And then he appeals to us that we might hear his voice, open our ears to truth, which we never do until we want to conform to it, and that we will open the door of our hearts and lives and allow him to come in. And then he says, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. All God wants to do then is to invade us with his love. Shouldn't we plead God's cause in this area? Shouldn't we try to represent God as he's really like? And the New Testament writers say, if people knew God, they'd love him. And it's because they don't know God that they don't love him. And of course, they don't know God because they don't want to be penetrated by God. They don't want to have a revolution that is required if they're going to return to truth and simplicity and humility. And so God has exercised his great compassion in wanting to open his personality, reason with man, and try to persuade as many as possible as he can to submit to himself. But then we saw there was a whole other area of scripture where it is absolutely easy for God to come into the minds of individuals, interrupt this procedure of freedom over a specific thing, and bring about a decision and an attitude in some items that are necessary to bring about his great operation. And so we see this is the basis of prophecy. God can make decisions. He's going to do certain things which he sees wise and necessary. And he can make predictions that they're going to be without any fear that they won't be performed. Because he can bring about situations unthinkably filled with design and complete understanding to accomplish anything he's prophesied. So this is the way we look at these many prophecies. And this is the way the scripture has presented it. I have remarked about the utter tragedy of theological history. Beginning around 1500 years ago, in which they seem to have taken this vast array of scripture that speak about the easiness of God's dynamic being exerted upon little tiny man, and they apply this to salvation. And they assume, and it is an assumption upon which the whole theological strata is built. They assume that just because God can cause all kinds of things to be done, that he also can save whoever he wants to. And so they apply the law of cause and effect to the matter of salvation and build a whole theological structure upon it. And remember what we said. You defeat wrong concepts by investigating their foundation. If you allow certain foundations of assumption, you can build all kinds of logical structures. And you do not defeat the logical structure by looking at the structure. You rather defeat it by looking at the foundation. I first was taught this concept when our dear children were happily cumbering up our house and playing with their many, many little trinkets which they had. And they would build large block houses and so forth, which looked very sturdy. But maybe they were resting on a few little blocks. And I thought to myself, well, now this structure looks very rigid. But if you knock away a couple of these foundational blocks, the whole thing falls down. And so it is with whole theological systems, isn't it? And one of the grand, colossal, absolutely frantic assumptions of many theological leaders has been to take these many scriptures and try to see how easy it is for God to control the human will and then completely overlook dozens and hundreds of scriptures that indicate the absolute tragedy and disappointment of God that he cannot achieve what he wants to achieve, the winning of every single moral being to himself. Oh, I just pray that this heavy sentence won't be brushed off, you're thinking, but that you will evaluate as you come in contact with people and try to help them, and you will see how terrifying this has been the case. And if you go into our beautiful bookstores, tragically enough, as far as reprinting the old gems of development of past generations, they seem to have concentrated on one particular opinion. And so they have bypassed unending, wholesome discussion of the grief and disappointment of God that he has not been successful in winning souls like he wants to. And Jesus exemplified this. To be sure, he had tears in his eyes when the disciples looked up into his face and said, "Lord, if this is salvation, who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "There's only a few who will respond to my love." And you can be sure that this would broke his heart because he wanted everybody to respond. You can be sure that there were these tears of gushing out when he crossed over the brow of the hill on Palm Sunday and looked into Jerusalem, the city. He had in his consciousness what he wanted to do for man, and here man didn't want him. He knew he could see the picture in city glorifying him, his wonderful presence like had been prophesied. He could picture the ascent of worship and praise and glory and energy. He could visualize all of this in his sacred mind. But now they didn't want him, so all of this had to be eliminated. Let's be careful that we distinguish this important matter. This is purely a matter of biblical research, and anybody that wants to verify it most assuredly can. You see these two distinguished operations of the human will. In one area, then, it's easy for God to accomplish anything he wants to. Of course, his wisdom and his character are back of anything he's going to accomplish. And so God is not going to go out and do something absurd or contrary to his overall viewpoint. But when it comes to salvation, this whole book, the Bible, is a lamentation on the part of God that he has not been successful in winning men to himself by and large. And in this account of God's sincere and honest endeavors to win as many as he possibly can by exerting himself exceedingly and unimaginably great. Oh, may this wonderful distinction be fixed in our minds and be so thankful to God for his love to us and all that he's trying to do for us and walk as humble children. Isn't it sweet? All we have to do is imitate God. Isn't that lovely? Oh, how we want to make things simple. As God is making things simple, you have such a lovely passage. We'll get back to this under the moral character of God again. You have Ephesians chapter 5, don't you? "Be therefore followers of God as dear children." The word "followers," of course, is the word "imitator." Let's be imitators of God as dear children. It's all we got to do. Imitators of God. And walk in love. What do you do when you imitate God? You walk in love. What is it to walk in love? Walk in truth. Walk in reality. Not trying to cover up things that God is trying to reveal to us. And why have we ever been brought to walk in this love? Because Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor to solve the great and intense problem of reconciliation, which we shall presently begin to review. And so we see God in his great domain, his great operation. And it's wonderful to be associated with a God like this. No wonder Jesus said, "I tell you who you shall fear. Fear not them which kill the body, and this is all they can do. But rather fear him who has power to cast both soul and body in hell. I tell you, say unto you, fear him." As we see the great dimensions and dynamic of God, My, how glad we can be that we're in the sphere of the source of power. No wonder Paul said, if God be for us, who can conceivably be against us? And if the whole earth evaporates and we don't see it anymore, that God is great enough to make a world for each one of us, isn't he? That's how great our God is. And so when we get the concept of faith, it doesn't make much difference. Whatever happens here, does it? My, oh my, your secret, precious possession we can ever come into as human beings is to evaluate the immensity and greatness and delicacy of God. To combine the greatness and the delicacy is something that's not human in any origination, we can be sure. Because those who ascend to great power have not done so by delicacy. And God has, and so the most dynamic, unthinkable being in the universe is also the most sensitive being, because you've got to have sensitivity based on understanding. And God sees the whole concept of truth. How can he be otherwise than delicate when he sees that man doesn't want to enter into the great sphere of his wonderful domain? And so God comes to us with unthinkable sympathy and tenderness and delicacy. He's the author of every single sympathetic thing we ever experience. Yes, he's the author of the privilege of fatherhood and motherhood. And how do you put in words these delicacies, if you please? How do you put in words how we look at our children and how children look at us? And he's the author of all these delicacies. How do you put in words the little face of a child coming into our sphere and drawing out and then filing over all the hard points of even the most intense hard characters, reducing and melting down all antagonisms and giving us the concept of delicacy and love. This is our God. To be a Christian is to fall in love with God and to cease loving our own little foolish pursuits, which are so temporary and so empty when we sit down and analyze them. And here then is the challenge of Christianity, isn't it? Here's the gospel that wants to reconcile us to a living God. Oh my! As we look at things from God's angle, how different it all becomes. And so we have a first instance here of a prophecy. Here we have Israel down in Egypt. God had a great plan to bring them down there. And we have in your notes on page 11 the mere reference to this. God first of all made the prediction that Abram's descendants would spend about 400 years in Egypt. And so on. And this was a part of God's plan. We see many things that they gained by being in Egypt. And these things are in God's operations, and he's trying to bring about certain desirable developments. And remember, as we talked about the tree in the valley, it doesn't have to protect itself against much, so it doesn't grow much root. But the tree up here on the precipice has to hang on when the wind blows, and thus reaches out and develops its character. And also the wood becomes of a different characteristic too, because the wood has to bend and strive against the elements, and this bending and striving develops different fiber in the wood. And so it is that God has seen certain developments that had to be given them, but he didn't, of course, plan Egypt's attitude and rebellion. And so now God looks upon the children of Israel, wants to bring them out of this situation. And he intends to judge Egypt for their wickedness. God always balances things out, doesn't he? And so we face the crisis now of this emergence. And God comes to Moses and said, the king of Egypt will not let you go. This is not a matter of foreknowledge. It is a matter of causation here. God is taking things over, and God does not allow the simple decisions of leaders to be the final event. God is operating in their minds to bring about certain things that he is planning and achieving. And so here was one of those instances where God came to Moses, verse 19 of Exodus 3, I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And here's the reason why he isn't going to let them go.
And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Now, indeed, God was judging the whole nation in this way because of their wickedness and because they deserved such judgment. So here's the procedure that God is operating here in this particular case. And then we see further these developments of judgments as we so well realize from history. And we finally come to the great climax of this judgment, the slaying of the firstborn throughout Egypt. Now this is taking place because of the wickedness of the nation, remember this. This is not a matter of Pharaoh's deficiency. This is God's plan and intention, and he is bringing it about in this way. And so Pharaoh's heart is hardened along the line, and God is moving him to make decisions in accordance with God's purpose to judge the nation. And so you come to the great final involvement here, and we read in Exodus 11, 9 and 10, the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And so God is exerting his just a little tiny bit of his great pressure into the mind of this leader to cause him to make the decisions that he wants him to make. These are not personal decisions now. And when God uses reprobates like this, you can be sure that they have determined their destination before he uses them. In other words, when Hitler is allowed to ascend and rob the peace of the world and bring about all these situations which God saw the world needed because of its pursuit of sin and selfishness, God found this man, Hitler, who had already no doubt determined his own apostasy before the things of God. And so it goes, and so it goes with the Russian movement and all the domination that's going on now. And God is evidently allowing these things because this is what the world deserves. Have you ever thought what men would do in their sinful pursuits if everything was lackadaisical and peaceful? What would they be doing with themselves, you see? Would they be constructive? Would they be benefited by and large? God alone sees the total pressure situation of the world, and so on. And so this is the picture we need to see. And so finally, they were allowed to go, weren't they? And they're on their way to the promised land. And now God wants to get rid of the whole army, you see. And so they come up against the Red Sea, and here are the mountains on either side. And God comes over Pharaoh and the whole army staff, and they're going to collect every chariot and every horse, vehicle, and all the weapons of war. They're just going to pursue Israel. And God has a plan to destroy the whole army in the Red Sea, you see. And he allows the children of Israel to have some crises over it. And so he disturbs the whole army and they pursue. And here they are with the sea and the mountains, and they hear the rumblings of the chariots in the distance. And so God pulls the cloud down in back of the children of Israel and says, go forward. And you have the marvelous miracle of the Red Sea. And they walk across on dry ground looking at these big walls of water. Then the Spirit of God comes over army, and he lifts the cloud finally, and then rush on in. And God begins to operate on the chariot wheels and makes things impossible to pursue. And then the Egyptian says, wait a minute here. Something's going wrong here. We haven't known these problems before. And here God was moving upon the very physical units here. And they perceived that God was fighting for Israel. And so they tried to get back, and they couldn't. And here God has the whole wall of water come back and destroy the whole army, the whole unit. Isn't this an exciting venture of the great causation of God? Here was the 7-year captivity which God had predicted through Jeremiah. We saw he was raised up as a special channel, it appears, to warn the nation of the awful apostasy they were in. and how they needed to turn to God and humble themselves. This is not a matter of mere foreknowledge. This is a matter of God's causation. And He's going to bring about a disturbance in the Babylonian army and going to cause them to come forth and judge the nation of Judah for one purpose, that they may be humbled and may once again turn to Him and He may forgive them and then deliver them. We have these oscillations throughout the Old Testament, do we not? The ascent of pride and then the necessity of judgment to humble them. And when they were humbled, then we have deliverance, and sometimes the mercy of God interrupted the process of judgment even before there was humility. And this reveals the kindness and love of God, doesn't it? The compassion of God, as God's hand is upon the throttle and His love is controlling His operations. How wonderful to commit ourselves to such a God as this. And so we see this declaration throughout Judah that the coming judgment is going to be very soon. And we will come back to this because, mind you, we're going to see a tremendous evidence that even though God had sent Jeremiah throughout the nation to say this judgment was coming, God has one more appeal, as we're going to see. And He says, Jeremiah, I want you to sit down and write a book. I want you to make one more supreme appeal. And if they will hear you, there'll be no 70-year captivity. Oh, isn't this a moving proposition to see? But right now we're viewing this as a prophecy of what God has decided is necessary in the matter of judgment. And now we have to come to the most solemn thought we can ever entertain. As we begin our endeavors to try to conceive more particularly of God's great problem of reconciliation. How's He going to do this in view of all the complications that exist? We have said that God perceived that when the Messiah came, He would be rejected. He would be such a manifestation of moral light that they couldn't tolerate His very presence. And thus, everywhere He went, as we've seen, He would reveal the nature of man's rebellion and would shine with such moral radiance that man couldn't tolerate His presence and would exert every effort to get Him out of the way. And He would never have lived, even in infanthood, had there not been this intervention of protection on the part of God. We need to consider a few moments now what the nature of the atonement was going to be. We have many Old Testament prophecies in the Psalms and in Isaiah setting forth characteristics of a crucifixion and not a stoning. And so we see the Lord Jesus coming upon the scene, also adding to these prophecies, as we've read. We have this sacred passage in John 12, 32 to 34, where the Lord refers specifically to His atonement here and says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This He said, signifying what death He should die. And so there's no question about this, that suffering characteristic of a crucifixion had been prophesied centuries before. We saw the intimations of suffering way back in the first prophecy of Genesis 3:15. But then we see this development of specific prophecies. And now we are trying to evaluate, is this merely a matter of foreknowledge? Or is this a great operation of God? Does God have unthinkable difficulties in this matter? We might just say in advance that the ability of God to achieve the atonement is set forth as a great manifestation of the wisdom of God. Several times in the book of Acts,
This is declared with great power and energy. The fact that God was able to achieve an atonement for sin in spite of man's violent wickedness in rejecting his Savior is set forth as a great achievement. Another great achievement that we've already described somewhat is the gift of the Holy Spirit to enter into the center of our life and give us a new relationship with God, which didn't exist in Old Testament times nor in Gospel times. And Jesus said, "It is for your good that I go away." And they looked at His presence historically, and how could they conceive that this is for their good? But He said, if I go away, something new is going to happen, and the external Christ of history is going to become the internal Christ of realization directly by the gift of the Holy Spirit. This isn't man's idea. Anyone who investigates the New Testament can see this tremendous thing. Just imagine. And so the historical Christ is going to be the resurrected Christ in our own consciousness by the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. So we're not supposed to live our lives by technicalities of do's and don'ts. We're supposed to be so sensitive to God that we live our lives, so to speak, by putting our hand on the heart pulse of God's wonderful being. And the resurrected Christ is to be the motivating reality of our life. We're to be sensitive to God and feel the movements of His Spirit day by day. So we have the enjoyment of God's internal presence. And we sing and praise God from the depth of our being. This is not some kind of fantasy. This is the very descriptive words of the New Testament, as you recognize. These two things are set forth as a great achievement of God's wisdom, comparable to the wisdom of creation. How is God going to achieve the solution of these tremendous problems in view of man's unwillingness to cooperate with Him? My, oh my. Let each one of us pray that the Spirit of God will help us to gather what we're trying to say and then go out and think it over and ponder it and try to see whether this is true or not. It always disturbed me in my theological training. And scoffers embarrassed me in my early ministry with the concept that just because Jesus was brutally treated, I am saved. Confessedly, I could never see the connection. Why should the rejection of Christ through treatment have anything to do with my salvation? And I wouldn't dare to repeat some of the things that scoffers said about my concept, because this is what I was taught, that just because Jesus was rejected and crucified and put to death, therefore we are saved. Peter manifests this as a horrible, horrible sin. But he says, in spite of your horrible sin, God has still accomplished what He saw necessary to accomplish. In other words, the atonement is not the horrible sin of men's rejection. The atonement was accomplished in spite of man's wickedness. And here's the wisdom of God. This is the excitement of the apostles as they rise up with the dynamic explosion of God. These are not some kind of apologetic presentation. Here is a vigorous, dynamic energy of the Holy Spirit settling down over the truth and causing the opponents of Christ and God to tremble and to be fearful at this visitation of God's power. We have the strongest evidence that Jesus did not die of the crucifixion. You remember that? He died prior to the normal time of death by crucifixion. Commonly, those crucified lived for 3, 4, 5 days, sometimes a week. Therefore, it was the most gruesome kind of capital punishment. And here when they came to get rid of the three victims before the Sabbath, they discovered something very, very strange. That Jesus was dead already. Indicating that here was something unusual, and the hardened centurion, who was so accustomed to this performance of his duties, looked up into the face of this one and saw something completely different than he'd ever seen before. And the only thing he could say out of his hardened experience, surely this one was a righteous man, and surely this one was the Son of God. And so when they came to get rid of him, they break not his legs, because he was dead already. We'll refer to a remarkable investigation which took place in the late 1840s and was published by a book in London in 1847 by a medical doctor. And it was a study of the phenomena that when there proceeds from a ruptured heart sac, blood and water, this signifies a death from a ruptured or broken heart, and is an unusual phenomena. And they had made investigations of older couples who had lived together for many, many years, and one of the partners departed. And various other absolute crushing heartbreaks of life, when similar, lesser of course, but similar in nature, causations of death. The simple rupture of the heart over the consciousness of grief and the realization of grief. And so this study was published in a very comprehensive manner, and this gentleman was not only a medical doctor, but prior to his medical pursuit, was a scholar in Greek literature and pursued a life of very extensive investigations, and wrote a number of other books also bearing this extensive investigation. So here was an evidence that when they would pursue from the heart sac this mixture of fluid and blood, here was a physical testimony that there was an unusual death taking place in the case of Jesus. And so we may be sure that this piercing of the side of the Savior was not something that was not important, but was to be a testimony before all that such in nature characterized our Savior's death. We just refer to this now. We'll come back to it again as we consider the life and sufferings of Christ. But we have this important testimony in John chapter 19, as you realize. And this becomes some exceedingly important passages. And verse 35 becomes an exceedingly important verse. Here's the account how they break the legs of the two victims with Jesus. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now notice how John records this. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he said true. That you might believe. Believe what, my friends? Not believe in the death of Jesus. Everybody knew that. That was clear. Why is he reinforcing his testimony like this? Here's an unusual thing he's trying to bear evidence to. He says, I was there and I saw what came from the side. We don't suppose that he knew the phenomenon of this. If he did, it certainly was lost truth that's been rediscovered. And he calls attention to this remarkable fact. And he says, I was there, I saw it, I'm telling you so you'll believe it. And my record is true because I saw it. And he's telling something very, very important. What is he telling us? That the atonement of Christ did not consist in the brutality of man, but consisted in the voluntary acceptance of the loving Savior to bear the sin of the world throughout his whole lifetime, and to go through with this heavy load, increasing year by year, the few years he bore it, officially, up to the final place of his pouring out his whole realization in one great climax of concentration of his sacred, pure personality and the intensity of his mind to gather, as it were, the dark cloud of the whole world of sin into his sacred countenance and being until it crushed out his human life. And here he said, "It is finished, and I commit myself to thee, O God." Now we have a history of this. You have him beginning this, carrying the sin of the world after his baptism. And so John tells us a very important thing here. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away or is bearing away the sin of the world." Here's the present tense, is bearing away the sin of the world. And so he says, "I've come, I've been prepared with a human existence, and now I am picking up the sin of the whole world to carry this heavy load through my life." This is the idea of the verb, picking up something to carry it. And it's a present tense. No wonder he didn't laugh. No wonder there couldn't be anything but heaviness from his holy countenance. He bore the sin of the world. We have a most sacred development. We just hit a few high spots at the moment. You have John chapter 6. He says, "I'm the bread of life which cometh down from heaven." Verse 51 is a very, very significant passage. "I'm the living bread," he said, "which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." And what is the bread he's talking about? "The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Notice the future expectancy that he's going to do something particular. He says, "I'm going to do something. I'm going to take my humanity. I'm going to give it in some kind of a voluntary, unthinkable dimension for the sin of the whole world." So we see this carrying the sin of the world upon his sacred heart. And he's looking to the destiny when he's going to do this, because it had to be a public view. It couldn't have been done in seclusion, could it? Because redemption and reconciliation has to be a public matter, done before the public view. And so he's bearing the sin of the world in his sacred heart, and he's going to come to a great climax when he's going to gather together all the realization and identify himself in some unthinkable way with the sin of the world. And as Paul writes, he's going to be made sin for us by identification, a voluntary identification, nothing in his own personality. And can we conceive, if we have any sensitivity to sin, and think of the sensitivity of Jesus, who had no darkened countenance, no darkened imagination, nothing in his personality that would limit the reaction of this identification. So when in some mysterious way he takes in his sacred countenance and bosom and mind the identification of the sin of the world, can we concede of the invasion of this dark cloud upon his personality? He said in John 10:18, "No man taketh his life from me," he said. "I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again." So this we see to be the sacred atonement. But there were great problems. How is God going to bring about this opportunity when the Lord Jesus shall be in this public view
and she shall be able to go through with the great mission of redemption. The atonement then does not consist of what man did to Jesus, but what Jesus voluntarily assumed in his inner sacred personality, the load of the sin of the world until it crushed out his human endurance. Truly we have discussed the most solemn thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, haven't we? Heavenly Father, give us a concept of these great momentous events. Oh, how thankful we should be for thy love to us. Lord, that thou wast willing to come down into our humble sphere, partake of all the contradiction of sinners, as we read, identify thyself with us as a human family in rebellion, and carry the load of sin in thy own sacred heart to this great climax. Help us, Lord, to understand what we can't put in words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.